Invite you to turn in the book of Jonah to chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4. We've just read and heard that after Nineveh repents, God turns and does not bring the judgment that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a gourd and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the gourd. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the gourd so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this gourd, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" For God so loved the world. "For God so loved the world" begins one of the best known verses in all of Scripture. And what continues on from then is a story of God's love for the world. A story where He demonstrates again and again His love for a creation that has turned its back in rebellion on Him. The contemporary testimony in the first paragraph, after it speaks of God creating the world, and after it speaks of sin coming into the world, says, "While justly angry, God did not turn His back on a world bent on destruction. He turned His face to it in love." He turned to embrace that world in love. And with patience and tender care, He set out on the long road of redemption to reclaim the lost as His people and to restore the world as His kingdom. He turned His face toward it in love. And thus begins the story that we might entitle the journey of God's love for the world, that culminates in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He sent His Son." But along the way, He chooses a partner. He chooses Israel to be His partner and immediately expresses His love to them. And He tells them, "I didn't choose you because you were greater or wiser or any better than any other people, but just," He says, "because I love you." And He expresses that love to them and shows that love throughout the Old Testament. But that love, was so that they might be an expression of that, a channel of that love to the world. He calls them to not only be loved by Him, but to express that love to others, to be a channel of that to love to others. In other words, they are to love, they are loved so they can love. They are to love like He does. To love each other, to love the world like He does. But we see how in the Old Testament, Israel loses that vision. They somehow begin to think that their election is only about them. It's only about being loved, and forget that they are also to be an expression of that love for the others for whom they have been chosen. And as they lose that vision, the book of Jonah is one of those ways that God seeks to bring them back and to remind them who they are and what they are called to do. You have been loved so that you can imitate Me and love like I do. And so we see this story that has been interpreted in so many different ways, quite frankly. I tend to wonder if it's not a satire or even a comedy, or we see this comedic figure, especially when we come to Jonah 4. But however we interpret it, Jonah clearly is meant to be a mirror for Israel. Israel is to watch this story and perhaps, as a number of authors believe, laugh at Jonah. But then as they do so, they're laughing at themselves, as they more and more realize that Jonah is a mirror in which they see their own lives. And surely that's also true for the people of God, not just of the Old Testament, but of the people of God in the New Testament. The people of God in the New Testament have that same penchant, I think. They often have that same way of conceiving their election, of forgetting that they have been loved so that they can love. And we come to Jonah 4. And Jonah 4 is the climax of the story. I have to apologize for 2 weeks ago complaining that Dave got to preach on Jonah 4 and I was going to miss the fun. Well, I got to preach in Jonah 4. So I apologize for saying that. But Jonah 4 is the climactic moment of the entire story in a number of ways. Now let's go back through that story. I don't know if you can see this, but this is an old 3rd century carving which tells the whole story of Jonah. It begins down here where Jonah is paying his fare. And Jonah gets onto a boat. And there he's trying to run away from God. God has called him to go to Nineveh and to bring a message to the Ninevites. But he gets on a boat going the opposite direction off to Tarshish. But then God sends a storm, and what we see here is they're throwing Jonah overboard. But God provides a sea monster, and you can see how they conceived of that in the 3rd century, the sea monster. You can see it's a rather wiggly thing. And that sea monster then is waiting for Jonah. And in the belly of that sea monster, the belly of the great fish, Jonah prays and thanks God for delivering him and saving him from a certain death. But then we see that sea monster spits Jonah out. You see him coming out up onto dry land. And it's interesting to see that in a number of these first century pieces of art, they often elaborate this part of the story. Here's a fisherman, and here's a little child playing, and here's a bird, and there's a crab over here. They're not in the story, but the elaboration is meant to say this is a critical part of the story. Because the way that the early church read this was that this represented Jesus in His death, but this was His resurrection. And they want you to look for a longer period of time at the story there and be reminded that Jesus has risen from the dead. But anyway, he is coughed up on dry land, and he goes off to Nineveh, and the story continues up here. And we see him proclaiming his message to the Ninevites. And then we see up here the Ninevite king, who then calls them to repentance, and we see a number of acts of repentance going on here. And then we see Noah lounging in the nude here, underneath a gourd, sitting there waiting. And many people say that he's lounging there like that because he's the picture of the new Adam that begins the new creation. I still haven't figured out what's going on up here yet. Maybe if you know, you can help me out. But here we come now to Jonah 4. And in Jonah 4, we hear the climax of the story. A call for God's people to love the world the way God does. And he does it in three ways. And I want to open up three ways for you this morning. He calls Israel to love like God does, first of all, by placing Jonah's two prayers in parallel. We looked at that last time. I'll just look at that for 1 minute this time. By returning to one of Israel's important founding stories, where God's forgiving love is revealed when Israel rebels against God by worshiping the golden calf. And then thirdly, he does it by an object lesson, questioning Jonah after Jonah has made a death wish and expressed his anger by asking the question, "Do you have a right to be angry?" The first way he begins, he brings this book to a climax, is by placing this prayer in Jonah 4 right at as a parallel to the prayer in Jonah 2. Here's a very simple structure of the book. What we see in Jonah 1 is God's forgiving love shown to Jonah. Jonah rebels and he takes off in the opposite direction. But God brings him back and he forgives him. And he saves him. And we read in chapter 2 this prayer of praise that arises out of thanksgiving. When God shows his forgiving love to Jonah, Jonah responds, I believe sincerely, with a thankful heart and begins to praise God. And from within the belly of that great fish, the prayer praises God. And then we read in Jonah 3 how God shows his forgiving love now to Nineveh, after Jonah announces judgment. But then in Jonah 4, it starts with a prayer with almost the exact same language. But now we hear a prayer. Not of thanksgiving. Not a prayer of praise. Thanking God for the grace that he has shown to Nineveh. But we're startled when we read a prayer of complaint and anger. And so when we compare these two prayers, as we are meant to do when we read Jonah, we see some real problems. He's quite ready to thank God when that grace is shown to him, but to complain in anger when that grace is shown to someone outside, especially the wicked, evil Assyrian people. If you want to read about them, you can probably on the internet and learn that they were one of the most cruel people in the world. If you want to read a biblical description of them that comes a little bit later, go home and read the book of Nahum, and you will hear about God's judgment on Assyria. They were a wicked, very, very cruel people. And now Jonah doesn't want God showing his forgiving love to them. And he begins to complain, and he is angry and ready to die. But there's a second way, then, that that the book of Jonah comes to a climactic moment. But we're left with this question, I'm sorry, from this. How can Jonah, and as Israel sees themselves in Jonah, and as we see ourselves in Jonah, praise God for his grace when it is shown to us, and then complain to God for his grace when it is shown to someone like the Ninevites? The second way that this passage climaxes is by taking us back to a favorite story in Israel. Here's what he says. He says in verse 2, he says, I knew what was going to happen. I knew that you are a gracious God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now this had come from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and this particular text had become one of the foundational confessions for all of Israel. You'll find it throughout the Bible at a number of points, significant points. This became the foundation of Israel's life when we hear about Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And it's very clear that Jonah is reflecting back on that story. When he says, I knew this is what kind of God you were, because we saw it in that story, and that's, we have made that confession down through history. What had happened in that story? Well, Israel had turned against God in wickedness and had worshipped the golden calf. And God threatened destruction. And last week, Andrew pointed out very well how he uses the exact same language in these different places. He threatens destruction the same way he threatens destruction on Nineveh. But then he relents and does not bring the disaster that they were waiting, that they deserved. And when they do, yeah, the story continues. Moses says, why did you do this? Show me who you are. And God says, okay, I will. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. You can't see me. I'm going to hide you until I go by, and then I'm going to let you see me, my back. And then he proclaims, this is who I am. And he proclaims, I'm a God of love and compassion, of forgiveness and patience. And he reveals his loving character, and that becomes the basis upon which God dwells with his people. This beautiful story in Exodus 32 through 34 comes between instructions about how to build the tabernacle and then when they build it. That's God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. But now in the center is the basis upon which God can dwell with his people, a God of love, compassion, patience, and forgiveness. And based on that, there's the request by Moses for forgiveness. And you can hear the relief, I think, in his voice. Ah, God, forgive your people. Forgive your people for the foolishness of the sin we committed to the golden calf. And then he renews the covenant with them. Well, Jonah provides very similar language. We see Nineveh's wickedness. And with very similar language, as we saw last week, there is threatened destruction on Nineveh. And then we hear that God relents with a similar language and does not bring destruction. But then this is what would have startled Israel's, the first listeners of Jonah. They hear the confession that is made of God's love, but instead of hearing it as a confession and hearing God's revelation of his love, they hear it as an accusation. They hear Jonah accusing God of being this way, of being a God, and then repeating the language that comes from Exodus 34. God, I knew you were a God of love and patience and kindness and compassion and so on. And we hear an accusation. And then instead of hearing, oh God, thank you for being a forgive God, please forgive the Ninevites. Please begin to incorporate the Ninevites into the covenant into which you've made with us, which was the goal of God from the beginning as he chose Israel. Instead, we hear anger. We hear a complaint. And again, the reader is jarred by this, knowing that story, knowing how that story is equipped, and being taken back to that story with the language of Jonah, he's jarred by an accusation against God, and then the anger and the complaint. And so we're left with a question as we're reading Jonah 4. How can Israel, how can God's people deny love to sinners, the Assyrians in this case, the very same love that was the basis for forgiveness and covenant with Israel? But then there's a third way that the story brings out the real inconsistency between Jonah and what he's called, who Israel's called to be. It's with two questions that use the exact language. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Jonah, first of all, says, now, Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die. I knew you were going to forgive them. And God says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? No answer. Then he goes through an object lesson. And at the end of the object lesson, again, Jonah's angry. And he says, is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? And that object lesson in between is meant to draw attention again to the very same thing. Let's look at it. He uses language here that is very, very similar. We're told that both Jonah and Nineveh face an impending calamity and want to protect themselves. The exact same word, listen to these words, is used here when it says, and God relented and did not bring the destruction, calamity, the destruction he promised. And then we read in verse 4-6, the exact same word is used when it says, there was a gourd that provided shade to ease his, same word, destruction, discomfort. Also, the words are paralleled between heat, the heat that comes from the sun, as well as God's wrath that is described in chapter 3. And there's a number of other ways, and he begins to parallel two stories again. He's a master storyteller. And we hear that both Jonah and Nineveh are facing destruction, and they want to save themselves, Nineveh from God's judgment, Jonah from the discomfort that comes from the sun. Both of them face it. Both of them try to do something about it. And so they both take action to prevent calamity. Nineveh repents. Jonah builds a hut. And then, again using language to draw the parallel, he says, both attempts are met with God's grace. In both cases, God meets their attempts with his grace. God changes his mind and does not bring destruction. And for Jonah, he brings a gourd. In both cases, they seek to run from this impending calamity. And with language that is used, we see that God's grace meets both of them. But then here's where the change comes. All of a sudden, God removes that gracious protection and says, okay, now I'm going to let you feel the heat. Very close to that word of God's wrath and anger. I'm going to let you feel that heat. And now, all of a sudden, what happens is he feels the sun blazing on his head. He grows faint. He wants to die. And he says, it'd be better for me to die than to live. And then God says, Jonah, have you got a right to be angry? He repeats that question. And here's what he's saying in those questions. Jonah, you're angry when I show grace to Nineveh. What you want for them is destruction and fierce anger. He says, is it right for you to be angry? He says, but then when it comes to you, you're angry at my destruction and my heat, and you want grace. There's a contradiction here, Jonah. You're angry when I show grace and you want wrath. Now you're angry when I show wrath and you want grace. Which is it, Jonah? And he leaves them with a question again. Is it right for you to be angry that I've taken away that grace? Isn't that what you want for Nineveh? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Jonah, how can you delight in God's grace but to deny it to others? How can you delight in God's grace but deny it to others? What Jonah's listeners would have been hearing is a story that just would not have fit. Perhaps it's ironic, perhaps it's satire, perhaps it's comedy, but all of a sudden you got this figure in chapter 4 that is sullen and angry and a living contradiction. Someone who's been shown God's grace and love but does not express that love for others. And what God wants to do with Jonah is draw him to the point where he sees that contradiction in his own life, and where in his own life he begins to express that love and imitate God's love for the world. As we continue through the biblical story, we see that God's love remains steadfast. He continues to hold on to Israel. He continues to graciously provide for them. And we finally, as we reach the culminating point in the story, God's love is shown most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love is seen in this person, Jesus. And in this person, Jesus, now we see the depth of God's love, His willingness to give Himself up for the sake of the world. For God so loved the world. We see it in His life, but then we see it most fully in His death. As He's willing to take upon Himself the wrath of God, to bear God's curse, to bear the sin and the judgment of the world, and to show His love and to demonstrate His love for a world that has turned His back. So in Jesus' life and death, we see the love of God. And then He pours out His Spirit. And as He pours out His Spirit, He says to His disciples, learn to love one another. Because as you love one another, people are going to know you're my disciples. That is going to be the thing that marks you. You have been shown love. And now as you love, people will know that you're my disciple. We see the fullness of God's love revealed in the Father's love for the world, in the love of Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection, and in the Spirit as He brings God's love and pours it out in our midst. And so let me end, perhaps, by asking you to think about a prayer. A prayer that perhaps can draw us back to this again and again. I've begun using this structure for my own prayer life as I pray in the morning, and I find myself repeating it throughout the day, not just talking about love, but in various things. And I found it exceedingly helpful in continually focusing my mind. Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, establish Your kingdom, Your rule of love in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our lack of love. Spirit of the living God, breath of Jesus, breathe into us, infuse into us the love of Christ, and renew Your church in the love of God for the world. And it's only as we pray this, because our hearts are naturally bent towards selfishness. I forget how many times I read it, but I've forgotten how many times the word I or me is used in chapter 4 in the Hebrew. It is used so many times because it's all about Jonah. And that's where all of our hearts naturally go. And we need this kind of prayer to be reminded. Lord, Father Almighty, establish Your rule of love in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches. Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our lack of love. Spirit of the living God, breath of Jesus, breathe into us, infuse us with the love of Christ, that we might love one another, that we might love our world. Let's pray together. Father, Almighty Father, Creator of heaven and earth, Lord of history, establish Your rule of love in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our lack of love. Spirit of the living God, breath of Jesus, infuse into us, breathe into us the love of Christ. May we love You, love others, love Your world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.